Father God, may your word sink into our ears and into our minds and into our hearts. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. This is your word. And your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. I'll be looking at Psalm 23. In John chapter 10 that Annie read, Jesus twice says, I am the good shepherd. By saying this, Jesus is telling us three things at least. Firstly, he is God. He says, I am the good shepherd. I am is God's name. Yah, similar to Yahweh, which means I am who I am. So first, he is God. Secondly, he is the good shepherd. He doesn't say, I am a good shepherd. You see, there is no other good shepherd apart from him. There's no one else to whom you can turn, no salvation found in any other name in heaven or on earth. And thirdly, Jesus is fulfilling the messianic prophecy in Psalm 23. How does Psalm 23 start? The Lord is my shepherd. Literally, Yahweh is my shepherd. That's why Lord is all in capitals. It's the tetragrammaton, YHWH. Yahweh is my shepherd, or I am who I am is my shepherd. And what did Jesus say in John 10? I am the good shepherd. Psalm 23 is about Jesus Christ. He's your shepherd. Isaiah said, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom. What closeness. Your shepherd gathers you in his loving arms and he carries you in his bosom. What tenderness. And if you don't feel you're in the bosom of Jesus, you moved away. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. David wrote this psalm, Psalm 23, as a shepherd before he became king. He knew the heartache, the work, the self-sacrifice of a shepherd. He risked his life to save his flock from lions and bears. Jesus more than risked his life. He gave it for you. So will we draw near to him today? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. To want is an old word meaning to lack. He's saying we won't lack any good thing. Earlier we saw Jesus' care. Here we see his goodness. God is promising, Jesus is promising, I shall be supplied everything God sees fit. And if I don't have everything I desire rather than need, then either it's not fit for me, or it's not good for me, or I shall have it in due time, but I am not yet ready for it. So if I don't have everything I desire, whether it's the Nintendo or the Xbox or any of those other things, and Tim's parents badly need parenting help, I can tell you. If I don't have everything I desire, it's either not fit for me or it's not good for me, or I shall have it in due time, but I am not ready for it. I remember as a young man, I wanted to get married, and I asked God, why wouldn't he give me a wife? Looking back, I wasn't ready. If I'd married earlier than I did, I would have married unwisely, and it would have given me a mountain of grief for the rest of my life. I remember trying to find a job and having difficulty despite earnest efforts. I wasn't ready for the next position. Yes, I needed to be diligent in my searching, but I needed to examine my heart and wait on the Lord. And when you're sick, look to God. He is the Lord who heals you, says Exodus 15. The Lord who heals you. And in hectic times, we can fail. And who doesn't have hectic times? In hectic times, we can fail to give time to pray, to read the Bible and meditate. But when you're sick in bed, say, what a wonderful opportunity to read the Bible, ask God to heal you, and use your time to pray for your family and for the gospel work. God won't give us things we're not ready for. And that's why we go through years of difficulties if we don't remove the dross from our lives that hinder us, that stop us being godly. The dross, my wrong thoughts, my impure actions, my wrong motives. And the hurts we secretly nurse like a mother nursing a child, where Jesus says he'll nurse us in his bosom, yet we unwisely nurse hurts in our bosom like a mother nursing a child, and we hold these hurts close, not wanting to let them go. I've been guilty of nursing hurts, even recently. Now, a number of people have mentioned their hurt arising from a church plant 3 years ago, and the hurts are genuine. But if someone hurts you, and I have to keep reminding myself, we have to take that hurt to God and ask him to take it away and to help me love those who hurt me. And that's what Christ did. Jesus loved people despite their hurting him. Also, if I can't deal with my own hurts, how can I minister to others who are hurting? And people don't always mean to hurt us. Now, I'm a clumsy sort of fellow, and the older I get, the more I realise how clumsy I am. And no doubt I've probably hurt all of you here at some time or other. Amazing things I come out with. And I don't mean to hurt you, and I'm sorry. And feel free to come and tell me, and I'll tell you I'm sorry. But I think when people hurt us, we've got to realise half the time they're just being clumsy. So I encourage you, any hurts you're nursing, take them to the Lord and have him deal with them. So I'm saying, let's be rid of the dross in our life. John Bunyan likens sins like this to a man rowing a boat. Got to get it right. Yeah, that's right. Rowing a boat. He's heading this way and looking that way. And when we cling on to these things, like a man rowing a boat, we're heading towards heaven, but we're looking back. We're looking back at the Nintendos and Xbox and looking back at the new house that's not painted red in the book of Fiona's. Looking back at what we'd love to have. But as we row towards heaven, are our eyes fixed upon Jesus or on worldly things? Do you remember Lot's wife? She looked back at the things of the world while the angels pulled her family away from Sodom. She perished. So friends, don't look back. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the one who loves you with a love stronger than death. In the song we sang before, which was from the Song of Songs, a little bit of it, talked about love as strong as death. But Jesus' love is stronger than death. Look at verse 2 with me. I'm reading from the New King James, but I'm sure you can follow. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. What are green pastures? Literally, pastures of tender grass. And the still waters are literally waters of rest. And who doesn't need rest? There's a hidden warning here. If you reject Jesus, the greatest abundance, the greenest grass, will one day become like a dry, dusty desert to you. Pagans only take pleasure in what they can see with their eyes and their senses. One day it'll turn to ashes in their mouth, whether in the grave or in old age, because without Christ, life is meaningless. I remember as a man in my 20s, sitting on a bench by the River Thames in a city of how many millions, totally alone. I didn't know Christ. and my life was totally meaningless. But someone who trusts Jesus tastes and sees green pastures by faith, sees the tender grass by faith, and he sees God's goodness in everything he does. And along with the psalmist, he will cry out, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed the man who trusts in him." And whether you have a little or a lot in this world, what you do have seems like green pastures as you find joy in Jesus. Because if you trust Jesus, whatever he gives, you see as the tender grass. So he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters means he fills your needs and gives you blessed rest in him. Look at verse 3. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He restores my soul. Before I was a Christian, I was spiritually dead. God sent his spirit to dwell in me, restoring my soul to life. And that's the first meaning of restoring my soul. But as a Christian, Jesus still restores my soul every day. In the Old Testament, the Jews used the word soul to include four things: our affections, our thoughts, our will, and our conscience. These four things, our affections, or our emotions, if you like, our affections, our thoughts, our will, and our conscience. All four meanings. Jesus restores my soul, my affections and feelings. When I am disheartened, but losing heart, and about to give up, he gives me new heart at just the right time. As the Bible says in Ezekiel, "So will I seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day." And he restores your soul, giving you new heart when you're struggling on a cloudy, dark and depressing day. And I think every Christian has a cloudy and dark day at some stage. And you just stand on this promise. You've promised to deliver me from all the places where we were scattered. So he gives us new heart. When my thoughts wander away from him, he draws me back. When I'm self-willed, instead of seeking his will, he draws me back to seek his will. When your conscience becomes lazy, not caring about your sins, you know, think, oh, you need to just quickly confess your sins to God and, you know, sort of shorten your prayers and you're not really worrying about it because you're always doing this thing wrong and you know, and you sort of say, sorry, God, and you move on. But when your conscience becomes lazy, not caring about your sins, he shakes you up to do care about your sins so that you do seek him. And God promises, if you seek him, he will be found by you. Now, sheep, I remember as a child seeing the picture of, you know, the good shepherd bringing the lost sheep back around his shoulders, and it was always beautifully white in the children's storybook. Oh, sheep are lovely and little bar lambs. But I've been out on sheep stations and they're dirty. They've always got dirty backsides and they get dags here and there. But they're dirty. And that's what we are without Christ. And they get lost easily. They amble along with their little heads down, always looking for the next blade of grass. Oh, here's one over here. And once they stray, they find it hard to find their way back home. My Uncle Donald, he raised cattle because they're hardy creatures, cattle. He swore he would never own sheep. Stupid creatures, he'd said. They're stupid. He's been dead for years, but I hear his voice now. Stupid. They get through the fence, they wander, and they die. A woman who ran sheep told me every sheep should come with a manual entitled 100 Ways to Die. You see, stripping away my pride, I'm a stupid sheep. We stray like sheep looking for the next mouthful. The things of the world, and for the children it might be the Nintendos or the new phones, but for us it could be the new job or the extra money or the, you know, the promotion or the house that's not painted red or whatever. The things of the world. And before I realise it, I've drifted far from Jesus. During prayer in church, I can be distracted. Did I leave the oven on? That's an interesting item in the church newsletter there. The same when I read the Bible at home. I'll just put a warm top on first. I'll just get a glass of water. I'll just make that phone call. I'll just check my emails. I'll just do this or that. And like sheep, we get distracted. But if we look up heavenward rather than at the next mouthful, we wouldn't stray. And what the psalm's saying is it's Jesus who shows us our error and brings us back to our Christian duty. Restores our affections, our thoughts, our will, and our conscience to him. Restores them. Why would he? Why would Jesus do that? He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. For his name's sake. To bring a bit of the glory to him that he deserves for his goodness and his faithfulness. Look at verse 4 with me. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. What does this valley represent? Job talks about a land as dark as darkness itself, where even the light is like darkness. Can you picture that? A place where even the light is like darkness? It stands for the worst situation you ever undergo. You lost your spouse. Or you may be approaching death yourself in your latter years. Or terrible troubles in your family. Your best friend let you down. You're struggling in your exams with failure likely. Or it's an enormous battle just to pray and read the Bible. At times in my life, I've been like that. And I've just had to cling to the promise in John 10 that not one of the sheep will perish out of the hand of Jesus or the hand of the Father. And I've had to say, Lord, you promise I will not perish. So the only prayer I could pray was to remind God of his promise to me that he wouldn't let me go. And I couldn't pray anything else. I've been so dry. So this valley, whether it's a death or your exams or a betrayal or your whatever, you're in a land as dark as darkness itself. It's a place of terrible despair. But look at verse 4. Is this valley the valley of death? No, it's literally the valley of the shadow of death. The Hebrew word means a death-like shadow, salmaveth, the valley of a death-like shadow, the valley of the shadow of death. As Matthew Henry wrote, the shadow of a serpent cannot sting you, and the shadow of a sword cannot kill you. And our fears in this life are often needless because we forget to commit them to the Lord. Our fears are just shadows. So it's the valley of the shadow of death. Remember that and your fears fly away. It's also the valley of the shadow of death, a valley. Valleys can be dark and gloomy. There's even a place in Sweden where the whole town all year round, it's in down the bottom valley, they get no sun. So they've gone and put a giant mirror up on the top of the mountain to shine light down. I wouldn't want to be at the focal point down the bottom of the valley, but that's their problem. Anyway, valleys can be dark and gloomy, but they're also fertile and fruitful. And you grow more Christ-like through trials and afflictions like a fruitful valley. And many a Christian has reaped more joy and knowledge in his later years than he ever had before. So it's the valley of the shadow of death. It's also a walk through the valley, not a frightened scuttle, a walk with the Lord. I fear no evil, for you, literally, for you with me, for you are with me, God with us. It's a walk with the Lord. God chases the unconverted out of this world at the time he requires their souls. But his people walk to the other world, the life to come, calmly and cheerfully as we take our leave of this one. I remember perhaps 30 years ago reading the story of an old Scottish minister. He had half a dozen sons who had all become elders or ministers. And anyway, this old minister was on his deathbed. So his sons came from various parts of the country back to the manse, and they dragged a piano out of the church hall and they brought it into their dad's bedroom, and they all started singing praise to the Lord. While their dad was in the bed, near his end, and the dad said, "If I get a glimpse of the glory," and I can't speak, because often, you know, when you're dying, you can't speak, but you can still hear. And "if I get a glimpse of the glory of heaven, I'll clap." And the Lord granted him that. And just before he died, he went, "What a wonderful way to die." So God, his people, walk to the other world, the life to come, calmly and cheerfully as we take our leave of this one. Because we know that if we belong to Jesus, everything works for our good. We needn't fear death. So why fear anything else? For who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, nothing shall separate us from Christ. Also, in times of discouragement, you just say, "Lord, your word says it's a walk through the valley." Does it say it's a walk in the valley? No, it says it's a walk through the valley, not in it. At the time you feel your troubles never end. But this is God's promise. You'll come through and out of the valley and your troubles will end. "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." The staff, they're different. The staff protects the sheep, whack, fighting off the wild dogs. The rod is the shepherd's crook, dragging the sheep back to safety. It's a comfort to be chastised by God's rod when we stray. It means, as Hebrews tells us, you are his sons. Look at verse 5. "You prepare a table before me," pardon me, "in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over." Who prepares the table? Jesus does. What does he do to the table? He prepares it. Not with just anything, not with leftovers from somebody else's meal, but with great care, he chooses what to give you in this life. He gives you things that help you at that time. So never regret what you don't have, nor envy what others do have. Because Jesus chose with great care how to care for you. Where does Christ prepare the table? In the presence of my enemies. Now, just picture that. Would you like to sit at a table in the presence of your enemies? When a soldier has his enemies nearby, if he eats at all, he'll grab a few mouthfuls. But if we are in the presence of our enemies, being persecuted for the sake of Christ, we can feast at his table. In other words, we can have a deep sense of Christ's presence in our life. I was reading the Scottish minister Samuel Rutherford during the time of the persecutions. He was thrown into a stone cell in a jail on a rock out in the ocean off the Scottish coast for years. You know, and as the ocean, the North Sea, every time the wave crashed against the rock, you know, the water, it would thunder. And the water from the wave in a storm would hit the side of the prison. And it would seep through the cells, the cell wall. And in a storm, the water would seep through and down the walls of his cell. Did he despair? No, he prayed and read the Bible. And so sweet was the sense of Christ's presence. He said, "Jesus Christ visited me, and every stone in the cell flashed like a ruby." Just picture a rotten prison cell and the whole cell shining like a ruby. So deep was the sense of Christ's presence. And we need to, in our prayers, say, "Lord, just give me a taste of a closeness that we can have with you." And like Samuel Rutherford, you can feast at Christ's table in the midst of difficulties. And we can forget this by concentrating what we don't have. So remember what Jesus has done for you over the years, then you will sup at his table now. Verse 5. "You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over." Anointing with oil was a sign of joy, and was also how you got yourself really clean in dusty Palestine. Do you remember in the book of Ruth, Naomi tells her daughter-in-law Ruth, "Wash yourself, anoint yourself, and put on your best outfit before you go to the threshing floor to meet Boaz." The oil was like a fragrant hair and body conditioner. So Jesus, here in verse 5 of Psalm 23, he anoints us so we are to God a sweet aroma of Christ to all those around us. And anointing with oil also points us to being anointed with the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians, it talks about God anointed us, that same word, anointed us and sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And in Corinthians, the word guarantee can be translated engagement ring or an earnest. That's an old legal word. For the wives here, what was it like to get an engagement ring? Was it good? Did you like it? Of course you did. It meant the man was earnest. There's that word. So the Holy Spirit, whom God anoints us with, is Jesus' earnest or engagement ring to you. That shows he's earnest to make us his bride when he comes again. Jesus gave you the Spirit to assure you that all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen. My cup runs over, the end of verse 5. Your cup isn't just full, it overflows. God provides more than we need. He delights in blessing. Look at verse 6. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." David says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." How could he be so sure? He suffered defeats in battle. Saul chased him. David starved and had to beg for food. He lost his beloved Jonathan. He had tragedy in his family. So how could he see God's goodness so clearly, given all his struggles? And the answer's here in Psalm 23, in verse 6. Where the NIV has love, you've got goodness and love, don't you, in the Pew Bibles? Literally, the word is better translated covenant mercy or covenant love or even steadfast love, chesed. So God's covenant love follows you all your life. It must follow you. God's faithful. He can't break his covenant. His covenant love or covenant mercy must follow you throughout life because Jesus bound himself to you with his blood on the cross and his oath to save you. Think about what he did for you. Then with David you'll say, surely goodness and covenant mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And David, who owned a kingdom, happily let go of all his wealth and dominion to dwell in the house of the Lord, heaven forever. Just like that old Scottish minister. And just as we should. So we've seen the promises about our shepherd Jesus, but the promises are not for everybody. They depend upon whether you believe the promises and receive Jesus as your Lord. Look at verse 2. A good shepherd not only cares for his sheep, he directs and rules them. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. If he didn't direct and rule your life and lead you, he wouldn't be caring for you. So to be your shepherd, he must be your Lord. Lord of your life, at home, at school, work, in your dealings with people, in your thoughts, in your actions. Not just Lord of Sunday mornings. And if you don't want him as your Lord, then you don't have him as your Saviour. Did you know, in the Bible, many, many times Jesus is called Lord and Jesus is called Saviour. But when the two words appear together, not once is he called Saviour and Lord. You go and check it. When they're together, he's always Lord and Saviour. Because if you want him as your Saviour, you must first have him as your Lord. And look here too at verses 2 and 3 in Psalm 23. They're tied together. He leads me beside the still waters is paralleled by he leads me in the paths of righteousness. So you only have the still waters of rest and peace with God if you try to walk in the righteousness of Christ. What did Jesus say in our New Testament reading? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Hear his voice today and follow him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you yourself sought us out and delivered us from all the places that we're scattered on a cloudy and dark day. Thank you, Father, that even in the midst of terrible trials, we can have a sense of the presence of Jesus. Just like Samuel Rutherford, for whom every stone in his prison cell flashed like a ruby, we pray in Jesus' name you'll stir us up and draw us closer to you. And we thank you for the promise that not one of your children will be snatched out of the hands of Jesus, and that we shall never perish if we are indeed Jesus' sheep. Thank you also for the dear Lord Jesus, who not only prepares a table for us with just what we need, but anoints us, making us a fragrant offering to you, and anoints us with your Spirit as a wonderful engagement ring, a promise that one day we will dine at the wedding feast of the Lamb. Thank you, Father God, that we can confess our sins and the hurts we nurse, and cast our hurts and our cares and everything upon the Lord Jesus, because he cares for us. In Jesus' name, amen.